Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
Well, this is a story about hell. Hell's not a very pleasant subject. It's not a very popular subject either. You want to shut down a conversation real fast, you just bring up hell in the biblical sense. About now, imagine there's somebody who's here the first time saying, "Oh, brother, what have we gotten ourselves into? This is one of those churches." Next thing you know, they're going to bring out snakes. The other night, I found myself in a conversation with a bunch of people comparing notes on the glories of colonoscopies. That's another subject not real pleasant to talk about. But you know what? If there was one person in that conversation who was on the fence, and they decided to go ahead and get that test performed, and it happens to save their life, then that would make it all worth it. Now, about 7 years ago, the Pew Forum on Religion Public Life asked Americans about their beliefs on the afterlife. And in that poll, 74% of Americans indicated that they believed in heaven. Less than 59% said they believed in hell. I dare say if that poll was conducted today, 7 years later, that distance would probably be even wider. A lot of more people are willing to talk about heaven. Not many people want to talk about the other end of that spectrum, right? The Bible clearly affirms three truths. Okay, one, there is an afterlife. Two, every one of us will be held accountable in that life for our choices in this life. And thirdly, there are two possible destinies we each face: heaven or hell. Jesus actually had no problem talking about hell. He talked about it probably as much or more as he talked about heaven. And he described it as a fate to be avoided. In Jesus' words, he described it as the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not the kind of place I think I'd like to find myself. This morning, we're going to look at another story Jesus told that talks about this subject. Jesus shared something about these two possible fates, as well as giving us insight on what we can do to avoid ending up in one of those sites. This story is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you want to open a Bible up there and follow along, if you didn't bring one, there's one in the rack in front of you. You can feel free to borrow that and just follow along as we dip in and out of this passage this morning. In this story, Jesus offered an insight into eternity through a hypothetical encounter between two very different men. And if you'll join me in Luke 16, verse 19, this is how the story starts. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Now, let me get this clear from the outset. Jesus sets this story up as a parable. The tip-off is the opening words. "Now there was a rich man." If you'll back up to verse 1 in chapter 16, you'll see that Jesus begins another parable with those same words. This is typical of the way Jesus introduced many of his parables. And for those of you who don't know, a parable is a story that uses a hypothetical situation from real life to illustrate a deeper spiritual truth. And like the rest of Jesus' parables, this story tries to do that by setting up a comparison. And its point is to instruct its hearers about the proper moral choice to make. Now, because this story is a parable, we need to be a little cautious concerning the theological conclusions we draw from its depiction of the afterlife. Some people like to go into this story and mine every little detail for some deep theological perspective on heaven or hell. Really, it's probably safer for us to limit our conclusions to some general concepts in that territory. We should base more detailed conclusions on passages that address that topic a little more clearly, a little more directly. It's kind of like the difference between, well, let me put it this way. What would be a better source of information about a historical event? Would you rather have a historical account by an eyewitness or a poem? Okay, take, for example, the siege on Fort McHenry in 1814. Which do you think would give you more accurate information about what actually happened that night? The logbook of the fort's commander or Francis Scott Key's poem, The Star-Spangled Banner? Obviously, the logbook, right? By its nature, a parable is more like a poem than a journal. So in other words, the importance of this parable is not in what it tells us about the furniture of the afterlife, but about what we can do to prepare for it. That's the point. Okay, so keep that in mind. And in the story, Jesus introduces us to these two men. And one of the men, we'll say he was prosperous, pampered, and pitiless. This man's not given a name, even though he takes up most of the dialogue in this story. Instead, we are given three descriptions about him that point to his affluence. First of all, we're told he dressed in the finest clothes. Literally, we're told he habitually was dressed in purple outer garments. And in that day, purple dye could only be obtained from the mucus of a particularly hard-to-find sea snail called the murex. And because of that, purple cloth was very expensive. And so only the wealthiest people could afford to wear it. Usually, only people like the emperor could afford to wear purple. This man was rich enough that he could wear clothes every day made from this purple cloth. And in addition to that, we're told that he wore undergarments made from fine linen. So in our day, we would say this man wore Armani suits and silk boxers. He was rich. Not only was he dressed in the finest clothes, he dined in luxury at every meal. The actual Greek words here, they're translated living in splendor, literally mean to make merry. And usually in the ancient world, that referred to feasting. And feasting typically involved the eating of meat, which was a rare commodity in that culture. Just for comparison, in chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, he tells a story about the prodigal son whose dad was a rich landowner, and that man had kept one special calf reserved for a special occasion, and it was a big deal when he ordered that calf to be slaughtered and butchered for a feast for his son who returned home. Well, the way this man's described in this story, he was rich enough to feast in this manner every day. And not only was he dressed finely, not only did he live luxuriously, he also dwelt in an enormous house. In verse 20, his house is described as having a gate. And the word here in Greek that Jesus uses is the word pylon. And it is reserved for the entrances to cities, temples, or palaces. So that gives you an idea of just how huge and luxurious this man's house was. He was like the Bill Gates of his day. While this man was prosperous, pampered, and pitiless, the other man was destitute, diseased, and desperate. We're told this poor man's name was Lazarus. Now, just to avoid any confusion, this is not the Lazarus who was Jesus' friend. That Lazarus had family that would have prevented him from falling into such dire straits as this. Actually, the word Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which is a very common Hebrew name. There are many people named Eleazar or Lazarus throughout the scriptures. The name Lazarus or Eleazar means God has helped, which if you think about it, it's pretty ironic considering the situation this man's in. His name also may point to where his ultimate hope lay. Let's also be clear about this. The point of the story is not that rich people are bad and poor people are good. Okay, that's an oversimplification. But those of us who've been around a while, we realize that the reality is that the resources enjoyed by rich people often blind them to their need for God. They don't realize they have a need for God. While those who have nothing often have nowhere else to look but up. So I think that's the situation this man Lazarus finds himself in. He was physically helpless. He's described as being laid. Literally, he had been cast in the front of this other man's mansion. In other words, Lazarus had just been dumped on this man's doorstep. The description implies he could not move. And in that culture, if you could not move, you could not work. If you could not work, you most likely did not eat. He was totally dependent on the charity of other people. Instead of comfortable clothes, Lazarus was covered in painful sores. The description is of ulcers and abscesses covering his body. So instead of lounging around in these silk clothes, wherever he moved, it hurts. He's likely in constant pain. And instead of feasting at sumptuous banquets, Lazarus survived on other people's garbage. Jesus says Lazarus longed to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Note that Lazarus is said to be longing for those crumbs. That implies this longing more often than not went unfulfilled. And the crumbs probably referred to scraps of bread. In that day, people didn't often have napkins. So what they did is they took scraps of like the heel of the loaf, and they used that to wipe the grease and the grime off their hands, and then they would just throw that away. A lot of times the dogs would eat it or go out with the trash. That's what Lazarus thought looked appetizing. He was so desperate, he would have been happy just to have somebody else's napkin to chew on. And as if his plight were not desperate enough, he was subject to abuse by these dogs. Now, get any romantic notion out of your head that these cute little dogs were there to lick his wounds and make him feel better, okay? You're thinking like a 21st century American, not a first century Jew. Because to a first century Jew, dogs were not house pets. They were unclean. They were dirty. If you had contact with a dog, then you wouldn't be able to go worship at the temple because it rendered you unclean. These were not domesticated house pets. These were feral scavengers. And these ugly, smelly, unclean strays are licking Lazarus' wounds, not to make him feel better, but to tenderize him for later. They wanted to have Lazarus for dinner, literally. That's how desperate this man was. And it would be hard to think of two men whose situations in life were more separate. But upon dying, these men found their situations greatly reversed. In verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. One of the great equalizers in life among everyone who lives on this planet is nobody gets out alive. Every one of us, sooner or later, is going to die. And although their physical bodies expired, these two men in this story discovered their existence actually continued, although in radically different circumstances. The poor man found himself accepted by God. Lazarus is described as being carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And although we're not given the details, the description appears to be that of a great banquet or a feast with Abraham as the host. Now, that interpretation fits the imagery Jesus often used to talk about heaven. He always described heaven as like a great wedding feast or a family reunion, a celebratory feast. Somebody's actually written a book, The Kingdom of Heaven is a Party. Now, there's an obvious question here for you Bible scholars. Why Abraham and not Moses? I mean, Moses may have led the ancient Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and given them the law that shaped their national character. But Abraham was the great patriarch of the Hebrew people. And the prominence of Abraham in the story, I think, is intended to remind us that it is faith in God's promise that secures our place in God's eternal presence. Because it's about Abraham that said in Genesis 15:6, he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Because Abraham believed God's promise and stepped out in faith and followed God's leadership because of his trust, that's why God accepted Abraham. And that has proven to be true down through the centuries. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians writes this, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is the people like us, the unchurched, uncouth people, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So I think that's why Abraham's included in this story. to remind us about the importance of faith in God and that relationship of trust in His promises. Now, if we accept this description of this heavenly banquet, we're told that Lazarus is at Abraham's bosom. Now, in those days, when they had a banquet, they would sit around a three-sided table called a triclinium, and everybody would lean on their left hand kind of up against the table, you know, lowered to the ground, eating. And so that meant the person on the right of the host, the place of honor, would be right up against the chest of the host. That's what it means to be in Abraham's bosom. He is right next to Abraham. Now, this is one of those places I tell you, you got to be careful about getting too much into the details. A lot of people have looked at this and tried to debate, okay, does Abraham's bosom represent a final resting place, or is that just a temporary holding place for the righteous dead until the final judgment? I don't think this passage gives us enough to make that determination. And it's not the point. That goes beyond what Jesus is trying to say here. His point is that in this world, Lazarus was an abandoned outcast, but in the next, he is an honored guest. While Lazarus found himself accepted by God, the rich man found himself discarded. We're told, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now, Hades is a word that the Jews borrowed from the Greeks. Okay, for all the ancient Greeks, Hades was the place where all of the dead went, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And it was subdivided into different compartments, depending on your piety and your morality. But the Jews, when they translated their scriptures, our Old Testament, into Greek, they used that word Hades to translate a very similar concept they had in the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew word Sheol, which in the Old Testament scriptures is this shadowy place where the dead go to await the final judgment. By Jesus' day, the word Hades had often become associated with the Jewish concept of Gehenna. Now, Gehenna literally was a valley that served as a garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. An old stinky, smelly, unclean place where there were trash fires and spontaneous combustion going on all over the place. And so there's smoke always rising up from this garbage dump. And that became a metaphor for the eternally burning garbage pit that was the fate of the unrighteous dead. So when Jesus says Hades, he's talking about Gehenna, this ultimate fate of the unrighteous. And in Hades, this man experienced a great reversal. This man who once lived in a large, luxurious mansion now found himself cast out. A man who once lived in sumptuous luxury found himself in torment and agony. A man who had once been clothed in the finest clothes found himself covered in painful flames. Now, perhaps one of the reasons hell is often pictured as a place of fire and flame is, can you imagine any pain that's worse than being burned? If you've ever been burned, that agony, imagine spending an eternity burning but never being consumed, that there's no end to this. And through the fate of the rich man, Jesus warns us how to prepare for eternity. And he does this in verses 24 through 31. Now, I want to bring out 5 points out of this in the few minutes we have left. 5 points on how to prepare for eternity according to Jesus. 1, those who show no mercy in this life cannot expect to receive mercy in the next. Verse 24, he cried out, the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." The rich man cried out to Abraham for mercy. Now, for the purposes of the story, the rich man was aware of the blessings being experienced by Lazarus. He can see what Lazarus is experiencing, and he's able to converse with those on the other side. Now, because this is a parable, we don't know if that's actually the case, if that's actually possible. We should not draw that kind of conclusion based simply on a parable. However, could it be that one of the greatest torments of hell is to be aware of what you've missed out on in heaven? To be eternally aware, to see it, to know it's out of reach forever. Wouldn't that be a torment? Just as Lazarus would have been satisfied with a little crumb of bread, used bread from that man's table, this man pleaded for the tiniest little mercy to relieve his agony. Just a drop of water. And the rich man's plea for mercy was rejected. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. As Abraham regretfully informs this man why he's ended up in such agony, notice how tenderly he addresses him. He calls him child. He calls him child. This is a reminder that even in judgment, God still loves us. God doesn't want anyone to end up like this. Abraham reminds this man that his fate is a result of his own choices in life. Notice how many times the pronoun you occurs in this statement. You, during your life, you received your good things. This points to the role that this man's personal choices played in determining his eternal fate. To borrow Jesus' words from another place, this man had not sought first God's kingdom, but he had pursued his own self-centered agenda. He was more focused on the things of this world than on his Creator. Listen to me. There's a great misconception that God sends people to hell. The Bible nowhere tells us that God sends people to hell. Rather, we're told people choose to go there. You say, well, nobody would choose to go there. Yeah, no, you choose to go there every time you reject God. God is the source of light and life in the universe. And when we turn away from him, we're turning our back on that light and life. And eventually, if you keep turning your back long enough, God's going to step back and give you what you want. We're told in Romans chapter 1, he will give us over. God desires for you to be with him. But in the end, he's going to let you have what you want. And if what you want is what you want, don't be surprised if he lets you have it. This man got what he wanted, even though he didn't realize it at the time. Our treatment of our neighbor is a pretty revealing window on our preparedness for eternity. The rich man here is a perfect illustration of what Jesus meant when he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This man had everything except the one thing that really mattered. This man did not end up in hell simply because he was rich, but because he had closed off his heart both to God and to his neighbor. How many times did this man step over the body of Lazarus to get in his front door as he entered that mansion? How many times do you think that happened? How many times when we walk around and we see somebody in need, we just turn the other way? 1 John 4:20 reminds us, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we demonstrate our faith in God often by how we treat those around us. Now, let me be very clear here, okay? Acts of charity do not save us. It's not our acts of charity that make us right with God. But acts of charity can show something about the readiness of our hearts to receive the saving grace of God. And if you've closed your heart off to God and closed your heart off to the needs of your neighbor, what is that revealing to you? Something else Jesus is teaching us here is that both the pleasures and pains of this life are temporary and transient, while those of the next are fixed and eternal. The pleasures of this rich man and the pain of Lazarus were both limited to this life. However, after death, they found themselves in a situation that was eternal and unchangeable. Abraham regretfully informs the rich man, nothing can be done to alter his situation. Verse 26, Abraham continues, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, this is a passive verb. This fixed is a passive verb. That implies that God's the one who's established that boundary. Only in this life do we have a choice. By the time we cross to the next life, to eternity, our choices have become fixed. Another thing we need to learn from this parable is that our response to God in this life determines where we reside in the next. Verses 27 through 31, he said, then I beg you, this is the man speaking again, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The rich man begged Abraham, just send Lazarus to these men to warn my family. Now, he finally shows an ounce of compassion, even if it is just for his own family. The problem is his compassion was too little, too late. Abraham informs him that if his brothers are not willing to listen to the witnesses that are available, then they're not even going to listen to somebody who comes back from the dead. Their hearts are fixed. Their minds are already made up. And the rich man learns here that no amount of revelation will reach those who are not willing to respond, even if somebody were to come back from the dead. And here's the irony of that statement. This is where Jesus gets us, okay? Because Jesus knows what's getting ready to happen in the near future when he says this. Because God has demonstrated the truth of Jesus' warning by raising him from the dead. That's the whole message of the gospel. That's what Easter is all about. Jesus was crucified and buried, and 3 days later, he came out of that tomb. And if he didn't come out of that tomb, there's no hope for any of us. And all the evidence points to the reality that Jesus really rose. And the preaching of the early church continually focused on the resurrection of Jesus as proof that God had sent him and had accepted his sacrifice on the cross for our sakes. What possible evidence could you need beyond that before kneeling at his feet and confessing that Jesus really is Savior and Lord? I want to add one point here. This is the fifth point for our purposes this morning, considering where we're at as a church and what we're seeking to accomplish. God may not send Lazarus to warn others, but he does send you. Amen. And if not you, who? Amen. I'm a child of the 80s, showing my age. I know. My kids remind me of that constantly. Back in the early 80s, a rock group known as AC/DC released their signature song called The Highway to Hell. And if you look at the lyrics of that song, they make it sound like hell's the ultimate party destination. The singer is looking forward to getting there, and he wants everybody to know it. Unfortunately, it's not. Hell is not a party destination. It is a prison. And a lot of people are on the highway leading there, whether they realize it or not. In contrast, Jesus describes the way to heaven as a narrow road that leads right through him. Josh Medell once described a young executive he'd heard about whose life purpose was, quote, to get to heaven and take as many people with me as I can. You know, for a mission statement of life, that's really not bad. First, make sure your internal GPS is set on heaven by repenting of your sin, by putting your faith in Jesus as your Savior, and committing to follow him as Lord. And when you have settled that question for yourself, make your mission to lead others to come to know Jesus in the same way you have. To go to heaven, take as many people with you as you can. And you can start with just one person. One person you know who needs to encounter Jesus the way you have. Start there.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.